Okay, then let's begin, shall we? Let's pray and then we'll start the session. Father, we are thankful for the great blessings that you have given to us, even as we have been reminded through the worship and the message from your word that Sammy brought to us. Father, thank you for the abundance of blessing that you have granted to us in Christ. We confess that we are not worthy of your love, of your mercy and grace. Lord, quite the opposite, in fact. We have rebelled against you. We have been selfish and ignorant and foolish. Even as your children, Father, we are not up to the standard that we ought to be much of the time. And so this just shows even greater, Father, your goodness and your mercy and grace. So we rejoice, Father, in your kindness toward us. Thank you for sending your Son to live the life that we could never live in obedience to you and your law, in pleasing to you. Father, we know that he pleased you in every respect. And Lord, that you would then grant his righteousness to us and impute our sin to him on the cross is an incredible reality. And we rejoice in that today. Thank you that you are the goodness of life to us, that we have refreshment and joy in every circumstance because we walk in Jesus Christ. And so we just rejoice in the fellowship and these things that we share and in most of all your goodness and love. Thank you for your word, which is rich and powerful and extensive. It's our rule of life and practice and ministry, and we come to it again now, Father, to eat and drink and to be refreshed and given strength by it. So teach us, we pray, Holy Spirit, from your word now. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, it's our great joy, of course, to come again together to learn how to be a blessing to the body of Christ. I thought we had a really good time yesterday. Thank you for your inputs and your questions and your encouragements to one another and to me. I appreciate that very much. And I hope very much the same for today. The session today, session three, is how to be a blessing to the body of Christ by loving devotion to your spiritual siblings. And you see from the screen and from your notes, this is part one. Because there are three now sessions that we're going to devote to this particular topic from various perspectives and various angles. Of course, the life of the body of Christ, the local church, is very much dependent upon the ministry of each individual member. God has so designed, and we talked about this yesterday, he has so designed his church, so he has placed the members as he sees fit with various tasks, various capabilities and skills which he empowers for the blessing of one another. So we saw that Christ has given gifted men to the church. They preach the word. They equip each member with his giftedness or her giftedness, ministers to the other members, and this produces health. This produces blessing. This results in a testimony to the world of the love of God, the love of Christ, as we love one another. So the ministry of one another within the church is vital to the health of the church and the glory of God through the church. And so we give these three sessions to it. And the first topic, the first perspective we have is by loving devotion to your spiritual siblings unto the unity of the body. The unity of the body. Our Lord Jesus intended and prayed for this very thing. Shortly before his death and resurrection and return to heaven, he prayed that we would be one. And that would apply both to Christians in various parts of the country, of the world, but also within the body of Christ, within the local church as well. This principle and prayer would apply. And I want us to begin just by looking at some of those texts where Christ prayed for that. First in John 17, verse 11. And Sammy referred to this even in his message this morning about Christ's mind near the end of his ministry and life and time on earth, as he knew that end was approaching, his mind turned not to himself, but predominantly to us, to his disciples, and those who would believe based on their testimony, which includes you and I as well. As a good shepherd, as the good shepherd of the sheep, he turned his mind to the protection and care and blessing of his people. And this was one of the things he prayed and focused on for them. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father." And here's his prayer: "Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." It's wonderful to see our Lord's love and compassion for his people, isn't it? You know what this means. You have people you lead, whom you love. I'm leaving them. I want them to be kept in blessing, in truth, and in protection. And he's saying, "Father, I'm going away. You keep them. Make them bound to each other, to love each other, to provide for one another, to give them the love and the care that I would give them." So it's a wonderful prayer of love and shepherdly protection of the people. But his mind is to unity there. Let's look also in verses 20 through 23 of the same chapter. He writes, he speaks this: "I do not ask on behalf of those alone, of these alone, these disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word." And this is what I'm saying. He's referring to those who were saved through their testimony and on down the line of the church, which would come to us as well. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Wonderful truths there. Much that we could discuss and understand. But the point simply that I want to make is Christ is very concerned that his church would be bound together. I mean, what are all the factors involved in the unity of a church? And we'll be talking about this as we go on today. But it's love, obviously. An intentional mindset of care and looking out for the needs of others. A willing to defer to another. It'll involve forgiveness of those members that when we sin against one another. We'll be talking about that as well. There's many, many actions and qualities involved in this issue of unity. And I hope we'll be able to look at that today. Notice what he says there. I also like this. He says in verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. So what do we understand from that? That implies what about this issue of building unity and growing in unity? Yeah. Yeah, that's part of what I was saying. There's a lot that we could discuss and perhaps understand. I think, simply stated, he's just talking about the close relationship within the Godhead. There are three persons in one nature in the Godhead, three in one. With respect to the persons of the Trinity, there is a very intimate and close relationship of love. And we see that even in what Sammy was saying this morning. I've come to do the will of my Father. He was in submission, at least in his incarnation, to the will of the Father. So I think he's simply speaking of the closeness of relationship there. Yeah. And so also then, as believers, as the members of the body of Christ, we must have a oneness of mind and of heart and of purpose. And we see that also expressed within the body of Christ in Philippians, where in chapter 2, you remember what Paul said to the Philippian believers, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any affection of spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love for one another. And then it says down in verse 5, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who sacrificed himself. So that helps us to understand that oneness of purpose, that oneness of passion, that oneness of doctrine, of truth, of direction. I think that's what our Lord is talking about. In the same way that the Son is with the Father and with the Spirit in all of those ways.
When it says they may become perfectly one, is that a process? That means that
I think so, yes. I think that's what I was hoping to point out, is there, it implies there is growth in that. There is a process. There is a possible deepening of that unity, of that oneness. Even think of the things we just discussed in doctrine, in love, in care and affection, in deference. All of these areas, there, in each part, there can become a growth in unity more and more and more. And so we ought to expect in our churches there to be a deepening of that through time, as each member becomes more godly, more mature, more like Christ, more trained in the teachings of the Scripture, more understanding of what true biblical ministry is about. Yes, there ought to be an increasing in that kind of unity and bond within the church. Yes?
Verse 21 says, so that the one like you that you sent me.
Mm-hmm.
Is that showing also that our lives also will be a matter of that Christ may be seen in our lives?
So that the world may believe that you sent me? I think in this context, we must understand that as to be saying that as believers love each other, as they're bound to each other, as they demonstrate amongst themselves the kind of love and commitment and sacrifice for each other, which is perhaps not seen in the world, then those qualities which God has built into our lives becomes a testimony to the world about Christ. So we say we believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He came to earth to live, to die, to resurrect for our salvation. We preach the gospel. And then they look at our lives and our interactions with each other, and that proves the truthfulness of who Christ is. Yes, so our lives, our fellowship, our unity is part of the testimony of the gospel. It's a proof, in a sense. Because if we say, oh, you know, God has saved us through Jesus Christ, who's our Son, and we live like the world, we're immoral, we don't care for each other, we're backbiting and disunified, then they say, there's nothing, this is not even true. You're just like us, and you're trying to control us or something. Who knows what you're trying to do? But it's not true. If you, what you say is true, and Jesus is the Son of God, to die for our sins and make us new in our hearts, then there ought to be a difference. There ought to be a change. But if there's no change, then you're just another tradition. How are you different than any other religion in the world? So he's saying that the truth of who Christ is demonstrated to the world through our godliness and our unity one with another. Mm-hmm. Okay? So clearly, our Lord's desire and purpose and prayer for us was to be unified and growing in unity in this way. So how can we do that? How can we grow in that? Well, the first thing I want to consider from the negative side is, what are some of the most common causes of strife and disunity within a local church? Now, the solution to these unity-breaking things is the same. It's growing in godliness, becoming like Christ, forgiveness, comfort, care, some of the things we'll be talking about today. But I think it's helpful for us to recognize what are some of the most common causes of strife and disunity. And not just in marriage, as the picture suggests, but in other ways. Gossip. That's right. What does the scripture say about gossip? It goes down like a sweet thing, right? It goes down very easily, very easy to take in. It's ungodly, but it's easy to do. Yeah, true. Talking behind the back.
We should gossip the gospel.
Good, I like that, yeah. Does that go down like a sweet? Not always, but for the elect, I guess it does.
Groupism.
Mm.
Groupism means to listen.
That's right. That's right. And why would we or others go into cliques? Why would it be divided in that way? What would be the cause of that?
Common interest.
Mm-hmm. It wouldn't all necessarily be bad, but it could lead to, even if it's not a bad thing that causes the groups, it could lead to disunity. What would be a sinful reason for joining into cliques? Right. Which again wouldn't be a bad thing necessarily. I think what we have to understand is it's easier that way. I'm comfortable with these people. I don't have to put much effort forth to actually carry on a conversation with somebody who I have nothing in common with. Right? And so I think sometimes what happens in the church and in groups is it's just easier that way. But ultimately, it's a selfish reason because I don't want to put forth the effort. And therefore, I'm just going to gravitate towards those people who I'm more comfortable with. And over time, those divisions and what is lacking, therefore, is the growth, the advancement in unity that our Lord prayed for. Because we're not putting forth effort. Every relationship takes effort, work. I don't care what relationship you're talking about, with your wife of 39 years or, you know, with a friend, with people in the church, with your children. Every relationship takes time, effort, work. To live outside of yourselves, to think of the others before yourself. So those are the issues underlying that sort of sectism that can happen. That I think down the road will lead to problems. Yeah. What else? Any other thoughts?
Differentiation among believers, the broadcast, color, and status.
Yes. That's right. Social, racial distinctions. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's right. That's true.
And this, works of the flesh. Works of the flesh.
Okay. What would be an example of that?
Galatians 5:19-21. All these words.
Mm. Yeah, pride. Anger, selfish, ambition.
Unforgiveness.
Yes. Okay, so we seem to have no problem understanding the problem. Because I think it is something that is common in because of the sinfulness of the human heart. And so it is an issue that we must address biblically from the text of Scripture. Of course, if we want to honor the Lord in His church, which He has built for His glory and for the blessing of His people, we must consider this carefully and follow His lead. Very good. So, the solution to those unity-breaking or unity-preventing factors is forgiveness, and these are the points of our lesson today. Forgiveness, restoration, and comfort. And these are, of course, wonderful blessings, a balm to the body of Christ as we understand the wisdom of Scripture in these areas. So let's look at the first biblical prescription for the disease of disunity, and that is that we must forgive one another. Forgive one another. And first we'll look to Matthew chapter 18. For this point, verses 21 and 22. A very famous passage, perhaps the most famous passage on this topic of forgiveness. We see Peter full of his own self-confidence, as Peter often was, and his own spirituality, he comes to our Lord and says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Okay, so you see what Peter's mindset is, right? Wow, the seven times, can you believe I would actually be godly enough to forgive him seven times when he sins against me? That much, he's thinking. And our Lord, of course, corrects his thinking, his error. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And of course, you understand, our Lord is not saying 490 times. He's using a means of expression based on what Peter's false idea was about forgiveness to say unlimited, a high number. There should be no limit to the magnitude of your forgiveness. And that's the first point we see, the magnitude of our forgiveness. There we go. We must forgive each other to a very high degree. That's the point of our Lord. How often must we forgive each other was the question Peter asked. It was one of number, right? Of frequency, of repetition. How gracious must I be? The question I think that Peter has in his mind is, does someone deserve to be forgiven over and over, even if the offense continues repeatedly? For years, perhaps? Time after time? There seems to be no indication that the person's character or behavior will ever change. If the pattern is any indication, does that person deserve to be forgiven again and again? That's really the question Peter's asking. And he suggests, he implies through his question that no, there. Perhaps that person is so set in his ways, has sinned so much, that there's got to be a time that stops. Up to seven times, which he thought was a lot. You know, someone might ask, are we working for the person's ultimate good if we continually forgive them, perhaps for the same sin or the same type of sin? Are we not enabling them to sin, one might reason, because we continually forgive? What do you think of that? How would you answer that question? Should not there be an end point that forgiveness now should no longer be granted?
Continue sin if he was a believer.
True.
That's the point. We'll stop doing it if it was sin that points by a brother or a sister. So we can't make sin continuously one sin.
Right. That's true. The evidence of a believer's life is that they do not continue in unrepentant sin, as though it's not an important issue. That's true, the pattern of their lives. But for a child of God who continue to sin and repent of that sin and confess it genuinely, then should we stop? Yes.
I have a question. In Matthew, it was said, if your brother sins against you, you forgive him.
Mm.
In Luke, it says, if he sins and repents, then you forgive him.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is,
yeah, it's an interesting question. I think just on comparing of those two verses, we couldn't make a conclusion on that. I think throughout the whole scope of Scripture, we would need to conclude that a forgiving heart toward a person who sins can be maintained when someone sins against you. So you can choose, I'm going to forgive even though he hasn't asked or repented. I'm not going to hold that against him. That's a Christ-like, a God-honoring attitude to have. I mean, Has God forgiven me of all of my sins? Yes, he has, in Christ, nailed to the cross as far as the east is from the west. Have I confessed and repented and asked for forgiveness for every single breaking of the law of God that I have done? No. Does God forgive me? Yes. So I think the testimony of Scripture is that we don't need to have we must not have a structured, strict policy of, I only forgive if someone asks me. If not, if he's going to humble himself and come to me, then... See, because what are we doing when we place ourselves into that position? Or, and this is coming back to the questions I was asking before, if we say, okay, he's going to sin against me 7 times, that's it. Okay, 49 times, 100, that's my limit. And after that, who are we claiming to be? What position do we put ourselves in when we make that decision? We are the judge. We are the arbiter of right and wrong, and I will decide when you have crossed that line. That's the decision we are making if we put ourselves into that position. And as we're going to see in a moment, there is only one who is in that position. And what does he say about forgiveness? Well, that's what we're going to look at here in a minute. There is a hand. Yes?
We understand that from our side, this as clearly Christ says that we need to forgive.
Hmm.
But is it a blanket approval of any sin that is inside?
Approval.
Approval means, see, when I forgive, I'm also accepting you to repeat that. You know, or rather, how would I put it? So when I say it's acceptable, I can forgive. Come again, I can forgive. Is it that a category of sin is defined there? Because Paul in one place says that if it is some brother, some kind of sin, you don't even accept in the church. Or am I confusing two different scenarios?
I'm not sure exactly, but I think we need to be careful not to say, when we forgive, we are not approving of the sin, or saying, or indicate, we must be careful not to indicate that that is not a big deal, it's not a problem. We need to be very clear about what Scripture says. This is sin primarily against God, and it's harmful to me, and hurtful to me, and harmful to the body. We need to be very direct and clear on that, and yet, I forgive you, like God has forgiven me. I also forgive you in that same way. And we'll get into this a little bit more, but maybe that's part of the issue, the distinction that needs to be made there. We need to be careful to say, no, it's not acceptable to sin. We'll get into the issue of church discipline and removing somebody from the church. We talked about that already, but we're going to talk about it again. So maybe that will be the point at which we'll clarify some of those questions.
Leviticus 19:17, will it clarify?
Read.
Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. I don't know what how it says in New American Standard. I have read it in KJV.
Right. Read again.
Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart.
Uh-huh.
Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him.
Yeah, the first part is easier to understand.
Yes.
Can you just tell the passage?
Okay, I don't mind. Leviticus what?
19:17.
Shall not incur sin because of him. And I guess we need to look at the context perhaps and see it's various laws. But to hate your brother, your fellow countryman in your heart would be to sin against him in the privacy of your heart, I suppose. This is what that's meaning. Yeah. The reproving of your neighbor, I'm not sure, you know, specifically what that is referring to. But perhaps the thought that you're bringing it up is for the forgiveness
yes.
of someone in your heart. You don't need to require that person who has sinned against you to come groveling back to ask for forgiveness before you have the generosity to forgive him on the basis of God's forgiveness and merciful love towards yourself. So, yes, I think that is that's a helpful clarifying text as well. Okay? So, the point is, we must not put ourselves in the place of God, essentially what it comes down to. We are not the arbiters of the law. We are not the judges. We are of our brothers. We are to love, to assist, to care for one another as members of one another in the body. And this is what Jesus was teaching to Peter there. He says, no, 70 times 7. And we'll get into other texts of Scripture that make this clear. There is no limit to the magnitude of our forgiveness. How could there be? Peter's question seems to imply that the person who sins deserves forgiveness less and less the more and more that he or she sins. That's the implication, isn't it? So if he sins 10 times, he's getting less deserving of forgiveness. If he sins 20 times, even less so. So deserving forgiveness seems to be the implication of his question. And Jesus' answer to Peter is not intended to give him a finite limit, as we said, but rather to indicate the magnitude of forgiveness like God's forgiveness has. So we're going to get back to this in a bit, but for now we just need to understand that that's the faulty assumption that Peter made. Nobody deserves forgiveness, and we are not the judge, jury for those who sin against us. Rather, we who have been forgiven so much by God are only in a place to extend the same kind of forgiveness which he has granted towards us to those who sin against us. If God our Father forgives those who have sinned against him horrifically, to a horrible degree, offending his holiness and spitting upon his name, then we must also, who are much lesser, be willing to forgive like our Father who is in heaven. And for people who have sinned against us in a much lesser degree. So that's the lesson that our Lord is teaching us about the magnitude of forgiveness. So we must forgive one another to a high degree. We also need to recognize the spirit of forgiveness. And for this, let's turn to Colossians again, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The spirit of forgiveness. I'll read and you can follow along. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of what? Of unity. Okay, so here Paul is referring to this issue of unity among the body, and he says these are these accompanying qualities and attitudes towards one another are the things that cause the body to coalesce together in unity. And we see the same principle here. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is our Lord's desire. This is our Lord's command. Forgive as I have forgiven you. That's what the Christian life is about, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured all kinds of abuse. And on the cross, he said what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're ignorant in their sin. They don't know who I am. These pitiful, poor wretches who are killing the very Son of God. Father, forgive them. I love them. I want them to have blessing. That is the heart of our Lord. And that is what Paul is challenging you and I and me to in this text. So let's just look at it a little bit closer at these heart attitudes. What does it look like in your relationship with fellow believers? Now, it's easy to sit in a nice air-conditioned room with brothers and talk about forgiving someone who sins against us and being kind to those who abuse us. It's much more difficult when it actually happens. What is our instinct when someone sins against us? They disrespect, or they dishonor, or they lie, or they speak behind the back about us. What is our generally speaking, our instinct in the flesh? Anger, revenge. Yeah, also a sadness that can overwhelm. That's right. That's our natural, our fleshly way of thinking. But of course, we are called to be like our Lord, who was not like that. Instead, he had a heart of compassion. So let's go back and look at these texts and consider practically, thank you, consider practically what these will look like in our relationships when those sin against us. And amongst others that we minister to, how we can encourage them to have these Christ-like attitudes as well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy, set apart, beloved, basking in the blessing and the love of God, we are distinct, we are different. God has given us so much blessing. Then the command comes, based on that, put on a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion, something deep inside. How would you define compassion? What does that mean? What does that look like in a relationship? And to have that right at the heart. What does it mean to have compassion on someone? How do you feel if you have compassion? Mm-hmm. Why do you want to be there for them?
As they might be in struggles, that they might pray, they may support their financial issues.
Perhaps, yes. Or support in other ways. Yeah, because I see their difficult circumstance, and how does that cause me? What does that lead to in my mind, in my heart? Yes, compassion, but it's a sense of concern, a sense of I feel badly that you're suffering in this way and that you're in this condition. You're hurting, and I hurt. You're sorrowful, and I can see that, and that makes me sorrowful because I have, in a sense, joined into your experience. I've thought about it enough to not just say, okay, you know, be warm and be filled. I'm going to go back to my air-conditioned hotel room. Right? You're joining in with them. I want to be here with you. I want to weep with those who weep. I want to rejoice. I want to enter into your experience. And I have a concern for you. That's a heart of compassion. Right? You take the time to understand and to sit with that person and to listen, perhaps, to their expressions of what's going on and how they're feeling and why they're thinking the way they're thinking or doing what they're doing. That's a heart of compassion. Jesus was called a friend of sinners. He was very happy to sit down with the sinful, broken people, to love them, to care for them. And that's what Paul is saying to us. This is one of the core components of unity, the spirit of forgiveness that would accompany that. Willingness to forgive someone, to sit and understand and of the pain and the challenge and the struggle that they have. So, heart of compassion is the first. Secondly, kindness. And a lot of these have overlapping ideas, of course, but kindness is doing what? Those things which are thoughtful, which will be to the joy or the happiness of a person. Perhaps being polite or courteous, or caring for someone. That's kindness. Also, we see a heart attitude of humility. We already spoke of this in Philippians chapter 2, right? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he existed in the very form of God, in glory and majesty and praise of the angels, in a position of power, he humbled himself. He poured himself out, taking the form of a slave. So humility means service. That's hard, but what if people don't respect me? Is that the big goal? Is that the main purpose? To have people to respect you? What did Jesus say? I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He came to be crushed by the Father whom he loved so that others may live. Yes?
Doesn't that make you vulnerable to further exploitation?
Yes.
When you know about your own desire for justice?
Yes, it does.
What do you do for that? How do you address those?
You suffer. And I'm speaking very briefly for effect, but the point you're saying is absolutely right. That's a risk. That's a risk. And the suffering, how did Paul suffer? The apostles suffer, even to the point of death. Some of them death on a cross. But Peter said, okay, you crucify me, but upside down, because I don't want to be like my, the honor of being killed like my Lord. So, yes, there is that risk. But again, we are not called to protect our honor. We are called to serve, to be like our Lord. 1 Peter gives us some very helpful guidance about how to suffer. Perhaps we can look at that. Because it speaks to this, it answers this question. It says, from the example of our Lord, how we ought to also accept suffering. I'm trying to remember the passage. Maybe you can help me. Where our Lord, is it chapter 4 or 5? He entrusted his soul.
221.
Is it 221? Thank you. Yes. For you have been called for this purpose. You believer, you child of God, you follower of Christ, have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So the example of our Lord in suffering. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Did our Lord defend himself? Did he seek justice for the wrongs? Because he never did any wrong, and yet he was treated like a sinner, like a criminal, abused, spit upon, tortured. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So, we are not judge and jury. We are servants of God. God is our Father. He will defend. He will guide. He will protect. He will make all wrongs right. He will punish every sin perfectly in the end, if not in time and space. So, from the sufferer's perspective then is, I trust. I entrust my soul to him who judges righteously. And he himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So for the believer, the injustices that we suffer, particularly at the hands of the ungodly, because of our association and faith in Christ and our witness for him, are seen as a badge of honor. And you see Paul writing about this, who suffered greatly. He counted it a privilege in Philippi, in the jail, to be beaten, he and Silas. They were singing praises to God because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. In Philippians chapter 1, it's all about Philippians for me. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, For to you it has been given not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his name. It's a gift to suffer for his name. So do I don't want to have the gift? No, thank you, Father. I don't want the gift. To say so is to say I don't want to have everything that comes with being associated with my Lord Jesus Christ. It's an honor. It's a privilege. I am so bound to him that, as Paul says, I can fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I am bound to him and I love him, and they hated my master and they hate the slave. This is what God has called us to. So that's what the scripture's guidance is for us. It doesn't mean that suffering's not difficult. It's hard. It's painful. It's not right. And yet, it will be made right by my just Father. So I entrust myself to him.
Suppose you suffer and still be happy or rejoice in the midst of such injustice.
The inner joy of love for God and love for Christ, and the recognition that this is not because I'm an idiot and I sinned. This is coming as a result of my faithfulness to him. And there's joy in obedience, and there's joy in being one with him. That's the joy that is, and the peace that is beyond understanding. So, yeah, it's joy in the midst of suffering. Paul was in pain and bruised and bleeding. So he was hurting, but he rejoiced. The soul was alive and rejoicing. But the body was being beaten down every day. But that's the wonder of the Holy Spirit and his encouraging and teaching work, and the realization, the faith that a believer has in his Lord. It really is remarkable. Perhaps you've seen people suffer in that way. It's a wonderful testimony to the goodness and the work of God in a person's heart. Maybe you have experienced that suffering. I have at times. That there is a confirmation of the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God in the midst of weeping and tears. It's a beautiful thing. And that's the work of God. It's not to the credit of the individual. It's the work that God has worked in the heart and the life of faith and joy and confidence and trust over years of growth and the proving of God's faithfulness in the midst of pain and suffering. So, you know, sometimes when we anticipate suffering, we think, I could never have joy in the midst of that circumstance. And I think the answer to that is no, you can't. But it's the glory, as Peter says, the glory of God and of the Spirit rests on those who suffer. It's in the moment God gives grace to believe and to trust and to stand in the midst of suffering. So it's the work of God on the faithful believer's life.
Can we, for this question, can we consider as a testing of our faith when James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds."
That's related, yes, I think so. Yeah, it's a good point. Because so we can rejoice when facing trials and temptations. Why? Because we're confident in the sovereignty of God and his working in our life, that it's producing in us and growing in us faith and endurance. Yeah, it's also part of the joyful purpose.
Because great is our reward in heaven.
That's true. Yes. We are storing up.
Yes.
Yeah. So, okay. How did we get there from kindness? It's good, though. It's good things to meditate on, isn't it? Amen. Thank you. Humility. That's, I think, where we were. Okay, an attitude of lowliness, of humility. Gentleness, also. Again, by the grace of God, we can have these when people sin against us. Gentleness, care, patience, long-suffering. These are the mindset of Christ, and these are the accompanying heart attitudes of one who would forgive. So, as the fruit of the Spirit is built and grown and produced in our lives over time, these are the fruits that will be evident in the midst of these challenging times of suffering at the hands of another sinner sinning against us.
I have a question.
Yes.
When somebody has sinned against you and the heart is of forgiveness and unlimited forgiveness, mm-hmm. that happens, but then what about the relationship?
Mm. Yeah.
Does it, it's normal, or it's like, yeah, I've forgiven you, but then you be on your own animal?
Yeah, no, it's a good question. We're going to get to that in a minute. But yes, there's a barrier, isn't there? And even though maybe you've forgiven, but there's an awkwardness. We don't want to talk. It's a wound that is healing, but it's infected, and it needs to be opened up, to use a distasteful illustration. But yeah, so I think, especially if you have come to the point of saying, I actually have love for this person, and I have forgiven them in my heart, then I think it is necessary to go to that person and say, I feel like there's a barrier here because of what happened. Can we talk about it? That person may not feel like they sinned against you. That person may not even remember the event. That's happened to me. Some people will come and say, I'm so sorry, and I've been burdened about this. And it's like, what? Right? I don't recall, but thank you. And yes, I love you. And there can be a restoration of that relationship. So, you know, if there's a barrier on one side and not the other, or on both sides, doesn't matter. If the person who fills the barrier, then they ought to go and discuss it. And hopefully, there'll be the love and compassion and care on both sides.
The one who sinned, that person has to go.
I think either one can and should initiate that conversation. I hope that both will be happy to discuss. It may not be, but I think the one who is willing to have the conversation should take the initiative. Like I said, the person who you sinned against, just use an example. I sinned against you, we'll say it that way. I sinned against you, and it's hard to do it that way. You sinned against me, and I come and say, I feel like this happened, and this was not right, what you did, and you might say, I was right, you were wrong, and then what happens? There's still, he has not admitted to the fault. And so it may stop there, unfortunately. But nevertheless, the effort to try to restore the relationship and forgive ought to be taken. Yes. Okay. All right, so this is the spirit of forgiveness, Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Very wonderful. And remember, again, before we move on, that's 1 Peter. We ought to forgive like our Lord has forgiven. And that, of course, is our guide at every point. Forgive in the same way. And this was the error that Peter had, that he was thinking, no, I am the judge. There has to be a limit. I'm the one to decide that. And our Lord says, no. Put on, beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's the honor of a man to overlook the sin, which requires forgiveness in the heart. So, that's the attitude and the spirit that we must have. The third point, then, we can look at is the thoroughness of forgiveness. And this is reaching into the area that we've been discussing already some. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 2, the thoroughness of forgiveness. And this is speaking to the point you asked, Prashant. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8. Corinthians? What? Oh, thoroughness. T-H-O-R-O-U G-H-N-E-S-S. To be thorough, to be complete, total, is what I mean by that. Okay? So in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 2, Paul's advising the church about next steps with a church member who had been disciplined because of a sin. Okay? So this person had sinned. He had been disciplined out, treated as an unbeliever, but he had repented. Apparently, the sinning member repented wonderfully, and now the church must forgive and bring him back to restore that brother to the fellowship. So let's read Paul's instructions here, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. Sufficient for such a one, that is one who has sinned, has been dealt with properly in the church and has been put out. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That is the public revealing of that person's sin and the being pushed to the side as not being in fellowship. So he says, it's been enough. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So practical guidance from the apostle on this issue of forgiveness, restoration, and comfort. So his repentance is genuine. He has come back and wants to be readmitted into the fellowship of the church. And so he says, yes, the punishment did its work, and now affirm him, comfort him, receive him back. So we say thoroughness, completeness, all the way. What would hold back somebody from following the instruction that Paul said here, particularly the one perhaps who was affected by that sin, perhaps grievously so? Why would a person struggle with that? Because I don't want to forgive. I was hurt. I'm afraid that that person might do the same thing again and bring again pain and heartache and destruction into my life and into the life of the church. These would all be legitimate, understandable concerns. And yet Paul says, forgive like God has forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed. So, another wonderful example for us. Forgiveness is hard, no question about that. What do you think of this? Now, here's another pastoral question for you that you might get. What do you think of a person who says, I will forgive, I'm willing to forgive, but I won't forget? I will never forget, perhaps, the person says. Do you think that person is forgiven? I forgave, but I didn't forget. How would you answer that person? What advice would you give to them? That's the kindness part, yeah. Yeah, I mean, sometimes a bad memory is a good thing. That's a common saying. I don't know if it's common here. Forgive, but don't forget. And it means something. It means, I think, typically, I don't forgive. But how would you say to that person?
Basically, he's trying to pour out his heart that he has not forgiven. Because I'm not sure whether really we forget completely. Unless we have a bad memory. So, I may remember what he has done to me, but consciously I have made effort. Remembering that story, what we read, that I've been forgiven more.
Yes.
By my God.
Yes. Does forgiveness require that it goes out of your mind? Do you have no recollection of that sin and the pain and the problems and the... No. I don't think... That's not what Scripture is saying, that you can't remember those things. Anyway, this isn't Scripture. Forgive and forget.
Well, I mean, it depends on the severity of the things that the person has gone through.
Yes.
A really painful situation. Say, for example, somebody forgives me, that's fine. If... same
person abused my child or something,
that is a very difficult thing
to
forgive against. I don't know how God alone has to give us the grace.
Yes. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
What if we say the other way around? I forgive and forgotten. I forgive you and I no more remember, want to remember you.
What are you talking about? Oh, forgotten you, yes. Yeah, well, then you, yeah. Sometimes that would be nice, but it's not possible. You were going to say? Yeah.
Before the example, what he said about, like, after forgiveness, even still the restoration is not taking place because of not able to forget about the incident that happened. So that affects even our further relationship with the person. It's being very hard to, you know, come into that level to even, you know, forget what had happened. I think that takes a process, but what the Lord teaches that, you know, when you forgive, that means you need to forget also. The forgiveness has to be included with the, you know, complete forgetting the things what had happened.
Right.
Because that's what we read from and learn from our Christ, that when he forgives us, he never keeps it remembered what we had done.
Yeah.
If he could have remembered,
right,
our life could have been more worse.
See, yeah, that's good. And the same point is, God does not remember. What do you mean God doesn't remember? The omniscient God who knows all things. It doesn't mean he doesn't have consciousness. It means he has chosen not to remind, to bring up, to drag up, and to rehash, or to experience again, or to hold that against another person. That's what we're talking about. Scripture doesn't tell us you have to forget, actually. He's saying you have to consciously love and forget in the sense as God does. What's that?
Blot it out.
Yes. Yeah. As though it didn't happen, because I have restored the love and the care. And again, that takes time. It's a process, certainly. Especially for us who are limited and finite and weak at times. It takes time. And so that time needs to be granted. But the goal of forgiveness and the restoration of the love is, of course, very important, which we're going to come to in just a minute. That's the second point. But we're not done yet. The last is the pattern for your forgiveness. And this is really just a simple reiteration of the principle we've already looked at several times in Ephesians 4:32. Your and my model for forgiveness is God's forgiveness of you in Christ. How have you been forgiven? I would ask you this question, brothers. Is there any amount of sin that you've done or that you might do that would disqualify you for forgiveness against God? Would you be disqualified at any point for forgiveness by God by doing more and more and more sin? No. I know what you're thinking. Rejecting Christ. The unforgivable sin. Right, but you understand, but the point that I'm saying is no. There's no amount of sin that God would say, you've reached the limit, no more. No, you have free and full forgiveness of any and all sins based on the infinite mercy and grace of God. And as sons of God, we are to be like him. Amen?
Amen.
So, may we ask God for grace to be like him, to be like our Lord, to love like he loves to those who sin against us. Okay, then let's move on to the second point, shall we? Restore one another. And we've kind of already covered some of this ground, and that's good, that's fine. Galatians 6, 1-3, restore one another. Here we see a beautiful outworking of the love and affection of brothers and sisters in the family of God. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Okay, now again, remember, we're talking about the unity of the body. Forgiveness to the end of the unity, the oneness that our Lord desired for us in the church. Okay, and so we see another great exhortation here, commanded love and caring for one another, a spiritual service that we must perform. But there's a specific manner to that redemptive work. And this is what I want us to see there. Look again in verse 1. It's in a spirit of gentleness. When there's confrontation of sin, when there's a desire to restore, which is always the goal of the confrontation of sin in spiritual, in church discipline, in the confrontation of sin, it must be done in a particular way. And we see that here in verse 1. Restore such a one in a spirit, in an attitude, in a mindset of gentleness. Gentleness. Again, harshness, a desire to punish or to cause pain or harm to the sinner is inappropriate and against what the Word of God is teaching us about how to confront a sin. And again, that may be challenging, especially when we're hurting, when we have been harmed or saddened through that sin. There may be desire to hit back. And the Word of God says, no, that is improper. That is not to the purpose or the end that God intends. It must be done with an attitude of gentleness. Look again in verse 1, a little further. Each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. So this kind of confrontation of sin must be with cautious recognition of your own vulnerability. This is again an expression of humility, is it not? To realize that, you know what, I could sin and have sinned in similar ways. So there's not an overbearing lordship attitude and mindset in the confrontation of sin. No, it's one of humility and consideration of my own vulnerability to sin. And then in verse 2, we see that we must remember that when we do this, we are caring like Christ cares. You see that in verse 2? Bear one another's burdens. Help them, that's the attitude, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? To love one another. So when we are ministering and loving and confronting sin in this way, we're loving like he loves. We're having the same mindset and attitude as he has against those who are caught in a sin. Come along to help them, not to smack them upside the head. Gentle, humble, Christ-like. Fourthly, in verse 3, we see that this must be done without arrogance or a mindset of superiority. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Romans chapter 12, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but associate with the lowly. This was the mind of our Lord as well. Don't overestimate who you are. Remember who you are, a sinner saved by grace. And with that mindset, with that gentleness, we come to the sinning brother. I want to help you. I want to put my arm around you. I have some hard things to say. But this is what the Word of God says, and this is what you and I must follow. I remember a time in my life when I struggled with this. And a brother came to me, perhaps, and helped me. This is the mindset. And I want to help you because I love you. I care for you. That's the mindset of confrontation, that heart goal of restoration. Okay. So, and of course, that's the natural result. We've even talked about that, the forgiving, the forgetting mindset. And then we come to a third point that is towards the unity of the body of Christ, and this is comforting one another. We must comfort one another, forgive, restore, and comfort. There are commands in Scripture for us to comfort one another. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11. We can see these. 1 Corinthians 4:18. Would somebody read that for us, please?
Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Right. Can you read the whole verse, please? First Thessalonians 4:18. Oh, okay. Let me read it in the NASB then. Maybe the verse numbers are different. I don't know. Oh, verse. Oh, okay. No, you're right. Sorry about that. I was looking at the wrong verse. So this was in response to the doctrine of our Lord's return and the rapture of the church, the being brought together up to him in the clouds. And therefore, and he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the reality of Christ's return, that doctrine is to be used for comfort. And of course, they were suffering at the time. There were some of the members of that church were concerned with some of their believing family and loved ones who had died, and they thought they're going to miss out on the rapture. They're going to miss out on the blessing of being gathered together with Christ. And so Paul corrects that doctrine and says, no, even those who are in the grave, who've died, who have fallen asleep, he says, in Christ will be raised up together and we'll all go together. So don't worry, comfort one another with these words. So we're commanded there to comfort with sound doctrine. And then chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. And that word encourage is the same Greek word as comfort. The word is parakaleo. You may have heard that before. It's quite a common word, but it means to call alongside. It's a compound word, para next to kaleo, like English, to call alongside. It means to put your arm around someone, to comfort, to encourage, to strengthen them, to stand with them, is the idea of that word. And so that's what we're being commanded here, the Thessalonians, and we would be joined in that as well, is to come alongside one another. We are not, again, the judges or the rulers of one another. No, we're brothers. So we must comfort, especially those who have been restored to the fellowship after sin. Okay? Let's look also at 2 Corinthians. We're about done here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. We see a beautiful passage here in which Paul refers to God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And then what follows is a wonderful explanation of how we can extend that same comfort to others. So let's read this, verses 3 through 7. I'll read, you can follow. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Isn't that a beautiful progression? God has comforted us. He has blessed us in our afflictions. We have experienced that buoying, that strengthening, that blessedness. And then we turn also and become ministers of comfort and blessing to others who suffer. This is God's intention. Verse 4, or verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So, Paul is just explaining and really, I think, rejoicing in this beautiful picture that we are blessed by God, we are comforted by God, and then we are enabled then to extend that same kind of ministry of comfort to others. That's his intention, that's his purpose, and that reality is true of much of ministry in our lives, isn't it? We've been loved by God, we love others. We've been forgiven by God, we forgive others. We've been comforted in our affliction, and he equips us therefore to comfort others. That's our job. We are to reflect, we are to transfer, we are to extend that blessing that God has given to us to others. So that's a large part of ministry for us. You know, many times when we suffer, the question may come to us, why? Why am I suffering? Back in 2006, we were involved in a very serious car crash. Chris mentioned that, his near-death experience when Chris yesterday. What that was is I came close to death in a car crash in Pune, coming back from the U.S. on a ministry trip. We were in the taxi going from Bombay to Pune. On the outskirts of Pune, the taxi driver rammed the Sumo, I think it was, into the back of a lorry. And very serious injuries here and broken, and our family had various injuries as well. Anyway, long story short, it was a serious situation. And in our recovery time with multiple surgeries and so on, people would come to me and ask over and over, you know, what do you think God was intending for your life? Basically asking, why did he, in his sovereignty, guide you through this suffering? And that was the constant question, why? Have you figured out why? I'm thinking, I have no idea. God doesn't tell me why. I mean, okay, he could tell me, but he doesn't. Like Job, who suffered even worse than any of us have. God never told him why. Never. But what did Job come to realize about the answer to that question? He came to realize the why was that he grew in his trust, in his faith, in his intimacy with God. He says at the end in the book of Job, he says, I have heard you with the hearing of the ear, but as a result of my experiences and suffering, I see you with my eyes. That's how he expressed it. So if you want an answer to the why of suffering, that's it. He causes us to grow. He deepens our faith. He teaches us that the all things in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good, that it really means all things, and that we can trust him and rely on him, and he cares and he blesses. So if you want an answer to the why question that we never get in, or very rarely get in specifics, that's the answer. That he teaches us, he blesses us, he draws us to himself, and he equips us for ministry. And that's coming back to what we're talking about here. He equips us to be a blessing to others. That's all the why I need. I'm happy with that because he is the Lord, he is the master, he is good. And however he wants to use me for his glory, I am happy. Father, your will be done, not mine. So, that's the why. And what a blessing to come through those times, to be sustained by his grace, and then to be useful in his service as we minister and bless others. Amen? So let us never doubt the hand of providence. Never. I tell my wife sometimes when we come up against difficult or challenging times, I said, you know, we are fools if we doubt him now. Look at what he has done. To love and care and protect and guide and lead in ways we never could expect or anticipate. But he cared for us and he protected and he provided and he brought us to places of blessing. And now, what will we do? Well, I don't know what he's doing. What a fool I would be. So, trust in the Lord with all our heart. Do not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him and he will continue to direct our path. Amen. So, anyway, a little bit off the topic, but the blessing of unity through forgiveness, through restoration, through comfort, these are also blessings from our Father. Amen. Okay. So we have a little bit of time. I think lunch begins at 1 o'clock, yes?
Yes.
So if there's any questions... What are all these? Did I get my slides out of order? Oh, look at all this. You know what I gave you? I held back from you. I gave you only the introductory overview.
Yes, please.
My bad. I mean, so here they all are. I don't know if this is... Did you fill in all the blanks? I said them all, but I didn't show them to you. I'm sorry. You want me to go back?
Please.
Okay. I'm confusing the computer now. Hang on, it has to think. I'm sorry. Here. Yes? Make sure you got these. Magnitude, spirit, thoroughness. This is what I was... See, I wouldn't have had to spell it if I actually put it on the screen. Okay, next. The pattern. Yes. Nice picture. Restore one another. It's a good review anyway. With cautious recognition of your own vulnerability. Yes.
What if your suffering is such that it was unfair to you and it deeply impedes your opportunity for Christian ministry the way usually people understand Christian ministry?
Mm-hmm.
How would you handle it? I mean, for example, you undergo an accident or a sickness, well, there's no shame to it. People sympathize with you. But what if your suffering causes you to be deeply rejected in a real serious manner?
You mean like Paul in the Corinthian church? See, he defended himself in 2 Corinthians, and he kept saying how much he hated to do it because it was against his nature to defend himself.
Yes.
He didn't want to boast in himself. And yet, the point he was being criticized by, the false teachers, the opponents, was hindering his opportunity for ministry to the Corinthian church because they were blaspheming his name. They were saying false things about him that were untrue about his motives for ministry and so on, selfish motives and so on. So he was forced, in a sense, to defend himself. But it was very difficult for him because he didn't want to be perceived as selfish or arrogant as he talked about his authority as an apostle. So, yeah, if it's that kind of a situation, then there's a place for that. But again, the motive is very important, right? His motive was clearly not to build himself up, but to merely preserve the opportunity for ministry by stating the truth to them about who he is and what his motives were. So, yes, I think and following the example of Paul in humility, in clear expression of his intentions and purposes, which he does thoroughly through the book of 2 Corinthians, then, yeah, there's a place for that. Again, what were his motives? Not to have justice, not to somehow regain a personal sense of importance, but rather to preserve an opportunity to love and minister to them. So, as in everything, the Lord who knows our hearts is concerned about the heart motivation. So, that's a special situation in which there would be an opportunity to speak truth, to defend one's, not honor, but the truthfulness about who that person is. Yeah, I think that would be a special case in which defending would be good. Okay, did everybody get that? Sorry about that. My mistake. Okay, hope that's helpful. Anything else? Yeah, we can talk about that a little bit more because we didn't get into it. I moved on in order to get to the rest of the material. But yes, the unpardonable sin is a challenging passage.
With the family accusations.
With the family?
I mean, unnecessarily, people will put an accusation about the family.
Right. No, it's a challenging passage, but the best where Jesus talks about there's one sin that won't be forgiven It's important to not use any text of Scripture, as well as that one, in a way that it was not intended originally written, as it was originally written. And so, you know, in the case you're suggesting, a family will say, well, you've committed the unpardonable sin, so we reject you, or something like that. I don't know specifically what you had in mind. That would be a misuse of that text of Scripture. What we see in the context of that particular text is that the religious leaders had seen evident, abundant evidence of Christ's deity. He had done miracles repeatedly. He was speaking the truth of God with great power. God himself had declared, "This is my son." So, in a miraculous revelation, so they had been given abundant evidence of his deity. And what Jesus was saying, if you reject at this point who I am as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, come with all of this evidence in your face, then there's nothing else for you. To the sin of rejecting me in that situation is an unpardonable sin because you have rejected obvious, explicit evidence of my deity. So, you know, some people will ask then, well, can the unpardonable sin be sinned by someone today? Some theologians will say no. That was only a possibility for those people who saw the miracles of Jesus. They were there, physically present, seeing them, and they rejected him even in the face of such obvious, evident information about who he was. So they would say, no, people today, that was only for that time when Jesus was on earth doing those miracles. Others will say, okay, you preach the gospel abundantly, clearly, and they reject it, having understood it fully. That also is the unforgivable sin. I would tend to lean to the side, and I'm telling you honestly, I don't know exactly, very confident in my conclusion. I would lean towards saying, yeah, I think it's just particular to that situation, the unique situation where the Messiah was on the earth doing miracles, declaring himself as the Son of God, and they rejected him in the face of that. Because it's conceivable that a person could reject the gospel now and then repent of that. And then in what sense was that an unforgivable sin? So I tend to think the unforgivable sin in that context needs to be limited to that particular historical context in which that was discussed. I think that's the most sound interpretation and understanding of that. But certainly not, it should be taken and applied as a weapon in certain situations today. That would be incorrect. Taking it out of its context and applying it wrongly. Do you understand what I mean? Yeah. But that's true of any verse, right? Some verses, and this is a bigger topic that
sin,
it's time for lunch, but what's that?
Sin leading to death.
There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say every sin, but there is a sin. Yeah, well, which one is it? John doesn't specify what sin that is. You want to know what I think? Obviously. What I think is that God, if he so chooses, I don't think it's a particular sin, one sin that he's not going to tell us what it is. And we have to kind of like, you know, Russian roulette and find out what the sin unto death is. I don't think that's what John means. I think what he means is that there are sins. There are times when a person will sin and God will require the life of that person as a consequence of that sin. We see that happening in Scripture sometimes. Ananias and Sapphira is the first one that comes to mind. And it is stated there he did that because of their sin, but also as an example to put the fear of God and his righteousness into the church at that time. And there are other times that God may require death as the punishment, which he is, of course, obviously, you know, able to do. So But I don't think it's a particular sin. I think it's a sin that in a particular situation, God may say, that's it. And they were believers, Ananias and Sapphira. But there are still consequences for sin. So, is that a hint? Time for lunch? Okay. Thank you, brothers.
Thank you.